You are listening to audio from Redeemer Church in Midland, Texas. Redeemer Church is a gospel-centered missional family. If you would like to get more information or donate to this ministry, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Amen, amen, amen. It's a good day. Glad you're here. Welcome to Redeemer. Let me invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. If you are new to the Bible, feel free to use the table of contents or your phone, or the scripture is going to be here on the screen. Every January for the last few years, we've started the year preaching through kind of a vision series, and really it's more of an identity series, just reminding us of who we are, because we are a gospel-centered missional family, and the three components are really the three cogs in that wheel that turn, that help us be the type of people and church that God wants us to be: our community, gospel, and mission. So for the last few years, we've started each year out in January preaching on community and on what it means to be gospel-centered in everything that we do, and mission. And so last week, we looked at community, just opening out the year, and we talked about like Google Earth, and I'm not really an expert on many things technological, but I love Google Earth. And talked about like this macro view of when you open up Google Maps or Google Earth, you get like a big picture. So this was a picture of my house in Midland, Texas, from apparently a satellite far off yesterday. So like that's what we looked at last week. As far as like looking at community, we looked at it from a very zoomed out perspective, and four things that we talked about all the way back in Genesis: that God is a relational God, that before anything else was, he existed in Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity and relationship. That's part of his character. That's part of who the God we serve and the God we worship is. He's a relational God. Second thing, we were made in his image, and a big part of that has to do with him pushing his relationality into human soul, into the DNA of everyone in the room. We are drawn into and pulled into a relationship with God and a relationship with other people. That's why people are drawn to friendships. That's why we're drawn to marriage. That's why we're drawn to local churches. That's why isolation is not good for human beings, because we bear the imago Dei, the image of God. And part of that's relational. Third thing is that relationships are broken because of sin. There's really sin fractured relationships in a handful of ways. It brought in a curse that has affected relationships in a lot of ways, but one being sin. Right, so this fracture of earth as we know it, and the peace and shalom brought in all sorts of different things that wreak havoc on relationships. It brought in fear that wreaks havoc on relationships. It brought in even mental illness. Like, those are all results of the fall. But a big chunk of what has caused the problems in your relationships with your parents, kids, community group, friends, marriage, whatever it might be, has to do with sin. So third thing is, the thing that we're drawn to, relationships, has been broken because of sin. Fourth thing is, the good news is that the gospel puts relationships back together, that Jesus came to restore a relationship between us and God primarily, and then secondarily what flows out from that is, as he, like the work of the gospel gets in our soul and spirit, and he forgives and does away with the sin that has separated us from God, that sin also separates from others. And as the gospel deals with that in our hearts, it restores relationships that are fruitful and point people to Jesus. So that was like the big view of what we looked at last week. We're zooming in today, so we're going to get very practical. So if you hit my address and zoom in, this was the view of my house this morning. And I love Google Earth and Google Maps because it's so precise. Like, it was putting me in my little home office, right? So you zoom in, and now you know, like, you know, the northeast side of my house, that's where my office is, that's where I was at 5 o'clock this morning, piddling around with Google Earth. So this is what we're doing. I'm going to type in, like your name, your address, your heart, and we're going to zoom in, and the Bible has a lot to say, not just about the generalities of relationships, but how we're supposed to navigate them, and it gets right into just our soul and our habits and things that we do very practically. So just so you know, this is where we're going to be at, not at my house. This is figurative. We're going to be like zooming down today and next week to look at some very practical things on Monday morning that where the gospel works itself out in our lives. So if you are in Ephesians, I'll give you a little bit of a background. Ephesians is a letter. We're absolutely convinced it's written by the hand of Paul, but inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. And it was written into a local church, so it's not just generic truths that are out there. It was very much pointed towards a group of people like us that had chosen to follow Jesus and were together in a city and met together. And so this is the context of the book of Ephesians, that it's truth from God written to actual people in a local church by the Apostle Paul. And I've preached through Ephesians before, so if you've been around for a while, this is not new to you. But Ephesians is separated into basically half, into two separate sections. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 have to do just simply with the gospel. This is who God is and what he has done. And if you belong to Jesus, this is true of you. And if you're having a bad day or down on yourself or really struggling, you should go read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, because what it says about you as a Christian is unbelievable. And what it says, and I'll walk through, you're getting a lot of information, so I'm going to move quickly today. These are some things that if you're truly in Christ, truly owned your sin, confessed it, repented of it, turned to Jesus, put your hope and your faith in Jesus Christ, something dramatic has happened that I think, honestly, it takes the rest of our lives to catch up and understand what happened the moment we were saved. But the first half of Ephesians, Paul says some things like this. So if you're a believer in the room, first of all, say amen. This is true of you right now. Most of chapters 1, 2, and 3 are past tense. Paul's like, hey, good news. This already happened to you. He says, you have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. If there's spiritual blessings out there, you have every one. You have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He says that you were, past tense, chosen before the foundation of the world was ever laid. So Christian, don't forget that. Don't forget that God chose you. It said, the Bible says, before even the foundations of the world were laid, that God set his affections on you and he chose you. And then it says that we were predestined for adoption. And some of y'all, that word makes you very uncomfortable, but good news. I looked it up in the Greek, and do you know what it means? Predestined. It means exactly what it says. Says what it means. It means you were destined beforehand. God looked at you before you were a twinkle right in your father's eye and set your affection on you and predestined you for adoption. Set you on the course to become adopted, and that was an unbelievable work of Jesus. And we can't get away from that. I think that is one of the most paramount and beautiful and humbling truths that there is. I was in a meeting years ago at another church, and we were meeting to formally ordain some young men as pastors, and one of the deacons in the room was not a big fan of this idea, yet it's littered all throughout the Bible, and he asked the question. He said to one of the young men, do you believe in predestination? And I was sitting there thinking, this should be interesting, and just enjoy being a fly in the wall in some moments like that, and then this man goes, because I don't. And I thought, man, you got to tear a lot of pages out of your Bible to say that. It's there, and it's a beautiful truth, and he says it about us. It says we have redemption, forgiveness, and grace, Paul says, that has been lavished upon us. If you're in Christ, that's already true of you. He says we have an inheritance. There's something that, we don't have possession of yet, but the moment you die, you get this inheritance that has been stored away for you. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in the way that we used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience. There was this bad thing and we were dead and there was no hope, but he made us alive together with Christ. Amen? That's past tense. You were dead. Dead people don't do a lot. He made us alive together with Christ. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this was not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. And then he says, we were not only risen with Christ, but we were made to walk in good works that God's prepared beforehand, that we can walk in them. He says that we were raised up to sit with Christ in heavenly places. I honestly don't even know what that means, but it sounds awesome. You were raised with Christ to sit in heavenly places. We've been given peace, he says, peace with God, peace with others, peace between races, peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then Paul says that he has the great honor and the great gift to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul, for three chapters, does not tell them to do anything. This is important because this is the difference between just kind of an atheistic morality trying to just pluck out some of the practical things that we need to do in the Bible and being gospel-centered in our community and relationships. He does not give us anything to do for three chapters. All he does is tell us what has already been done. So that's the first half of Ephesians. He hammers out the gospel that it's a miracle of grace that Jesus does on our behalf for his glory and for our good. And then he begins to shift gears to some very practical things. How many of you just, you're like me, I love practical things. I love to just have a list given to me of things I need to do, but that's not what he does. He wants us to fully understand the gospel so that our actions flow from that. So this is why we say we're a gospel-centered missional family, that we're not just after some practical things for good relationships. This all flows for us out of what God has done for us. So Ephesians chapter 3, I'll read this. And this is the pivot. This is the hinge where he transitions from the first half of the book that is all the gospel and what God has done to some things that we should do as God's people. And most of those, I'll tell you, are relational. Ephesians 3, this is the hinge. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." He sounds like he's finishing the book, but he's not. He's finishing part one where he talks about the gospel. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 1, that's where we're starting in a moment, he begins to tell us what does it mean to truly belong to Jesus and to push after the glory of God in our lives. So y'all ready? And what he does in the next half of the book, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he shows the implications of the gospel, and almost all of them are relational. So when he does get around to telling the Ephesians the practical things to do, almost all of those have to do with restoring relationships. In the last few chapters, the second half of Ephesians, he talks about what it means to be a local church. And just as a side note, so you know, it's impossible to be a Christian in a biblical sense and to try your best to obey the Bible and not be connected to a local body. It's unheard of in the New Testament. To be a Christian also meant to not just be saved to Jesus, but to be saved to a body and a local expression. So he talks about, like, what are we supposed to do with one another now that we're in this church body together? Talks about friendships. How does the gospel put friendships in right order? Talks about sex lives, because sex is a very relational thing, and it sounds like we shouldn't have to say that, but our culture has tried to separate the two and say that it is not a relational transaction. But Paul gets into the mess of people's lives and gets up in their business and says that the gospel needs to dictate how we live out our lives, even sexually. He talks about what we're supposed to do with our relationship to outsiders or to non-Christians. He talks about husbands, what you're supposed to do in light of the gospel with your wives. Wives, what you're supposed to do in light of the gospel with your husbands. Parents, what you're supposed to do in light of the gospel with your kids. Kids, what you're supposed to do in light of the gospel with your parents. Slaves, what you're supposed to do in light of the gospel to your masters. Masters, what you're supposed to do in light of the gospel to your masters, right, to your slaves. Like, the whole book has to do with what we looked at, zooming out, the gospel reordering all of our relationships so that they become so enjoyable and fruitful to us, and they point other people to Jesus. So if you are in Ephesians chapter 4, say ready. This is not a list of things to do to become a Christian. This is a list of things that Christians do in light of the gospel. And Paul says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk." And this is the first time in this book that he has told us to do something or challenged us or urged us to look at the way that we conduct ourselves in our lives. "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." He's like, you already are a Christian. You've already been called into this. Now I want your life to begin to match up with who you are. This is the difference, right, between just kind of, like I said, atheistic morality, like just give me a list of things that are going to make my relationships better versus being driven out of an identity that is already in Christ. And then he gives us a couple very practical things that we're going to unpack for the next few moments. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So sandwiched between the gospel in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and this unity that he is after are some very practical things that are going to work out hopefully for you and all of your relationships on Monday morning. So let's start walking through this list. The first one is humility. Everybody say humility. This is a mega theme in the Bible, and oftentimes it's easier to understand a concept if you understand its opposite. When our kids were growing up and we would use terms that just seemed very simple to us, but they were brand new to them, they would look at us and say, what does that mean? And then you would try to explain it, and I came to find out I wasn't that good, as good as I thought I was at defining things and explaining things. So oftentimes I could use the opposite and that made much more sense to them. You know, if something was rough, I would say, oh, that's rough. They would say, what does that mean? I was like, oh, this is smooth. The opposite of smooth is rough. We were getting in the car one time, and all of our kids knew, like, if we got in the car, normally it's like 3 minutes you're going to Stripes, or you're going 5 minutes to church, and we tried to tell them, hey, we're driving to Atlanta, Georgia. It's far. And they're like, what does that mean? It's like, you know how, like, Valero, Stripes is close? Yeah, not that. Gonna be a while, buckle in, you know, take some Benadryl, and everybody will be fine. Difficult, like, this is difficult. They're like, what does that word mean? It's like, okay, you know this is easy? Yeah. Okay, it's not that. It's the opposite of that. Talking about winning the other day. Like, what does it mean to win? It's like, you ever watched the Cowboys game? Yeah? Yeah. Opposite of that, right? Is it too soon? Too soon. Go Patriots. Where's Geesey? So, like, if we're looking at humility, which is a monumental theme of the Bible, it's easier, I think, in some sense, to understand it by looking at the opposite of it. And the opposite of humility is pride. Everybody say pride. Pride. And to understand pride helps us understand, I think, a little bit of what we are being called to by Paul here, to have humility. Because pride separates all relationships, starting with God, and humility brings people together. So pride, it's the first sin. If you look in the beginning of the pages of your Bible, you're going to find out that the sin that caused Adam and Eve to fall from grace and all this horrible breakage and fracture of the shalom that we live in, it was all because of sin, the sin of pride. And for them, pride was, I don't need God, I can be my own God. And that's what wrecked it all. So to have a true understanding that pride was the very beginning, it's helpful. And I think that's the essence of our culture. Like, the culture that we are living in as aliens and sojourners and strangers is a culture that's like, I don't need God. I'm fine on my own. I will make my own Ten Commandments. I will make my own rules. I will do what feels good. I will serve myself. That is the original sin that has been around since the beginning. Not only was it the first sin, it's the mother of all sins. I think it was Martin Luther that said that pride is the sin that is pregnant with every other sin. Everything we do flows from pride. If it is sinful, that's where it finds its roots. Thomas Aquinas, a theologian in the early centuries, said that pride was basically an inordinate self-love, or loving ourselves more than we ought to at the expense of loving God and others. It's the mother of all sin. It's the first sin. And pride breeds division. Okay, there was a unity relationally between Adam and Eve and God, and pride is what wrecked it. In fact, God says he opposes the proud, yet he gives grace to the humble. So pride separated us from God. Pride is what separates us from each other. Pride births these sins in our lives and our hearts that makes marriage very difficult. If you're married to somebody that's prideful, raise your hand. Just kidding, don't do that. Or everybody in the room, raise your hand, right? Like, if you're married to somebody that's just like, all they're focused on is their world, they don't need God, and your life is about serving them, like, that's not gonna be a fun marriage. If you've tried to have a relationship or a friendship with somebody that's very prideful, you know that pride pushes people together. Pride separates people. I love this excerpt from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. For those of you who don't know C.S. or Clive Staples, if you're looking for a name to name your new kid, that is a great one. Clive Staples Lewis was a theologian and an author and just an incredible mind. And this is what C.S. Lewis says about this topic in Mere Christianity. He says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. And the vice I am talking about, he says, is pride, and the virtue opposite to it is called humility. It is pride, he says, which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. So if we understand pride, that it separates things, that it is saying that we don't need God, and it's an inordinate absorption of ourselves, then we are called, the gospel comes in and replaces that pride with humility that links us back with the Father and back with each other. That's why Paul says right out of the gates after the gospel, in light of who Jesus is and what he's done, be filled and be clothed with humility. Verse 2, he says, with all humility. So there is a humility that if you read chapters 1 through 3 and you write yourself into the story and you realize that all of that is true of you, there is no place in that for us to take credit for anything. Amen? Like, you don't come out of chapters 1 through 3 thinking, I'm freaking awesome. I'm the most incredible person in the room. God needed me on his team, and I can take credit. Like, you come out of that very humble thinking, oh, God has done an unbelievable work of grace in my life, in my heart. It produces humility in us to be truly convinced of chapters 1 through 3. Not only does it change the way that we truly understand that everything we have has come from the hand of God, that produces humility in us, and then it allows us to take the spotlight off of ourselves and to shift it onto others. Okay, to work, and this is the Holy Spirit at work in us, that we are no longer the center of our world. We're grateful to God he's the center, and then we get to love other people. I've said this often, but if pride is being self-absorbed, the opposite is not hating ourselves. Right? If pride is loving ourselves, then the opposite humility is not hating ourselves. It's loving others more than we love ourselves. Are y'all with me? So it's not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking of ourselves less. And those are very different things. To be very focused on ourselves in a prideful way, and then all of a sudden to be self-loathing and self-hating, it's just another form of self-centered pride. True humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking of ourselves less, knowing everything we have is from God, and then focusing on others. And could you imagine, right, take whatever relationship that you want to think about, and you plug and play that into this scenario, and if there was true, deep humility on both sides, who wouldn't want that relationship? Like, if you're in a marriage and both people, the husband and the wife, had this deep sense that everything they had was from God and they wanted the best for their marriage partner more than they wanted it for themselves. How many of you would love a marriage like that? Four of you? Great. The rest of you, just raise your hand, all right? It would be awesome. It would be awesome because that's the way we were designed to work, for a husband and a wife to be so deeply changed by the gospel that we're humble and we want the best for our partner. And if you have two people trying to outserve each other, it's going to be awesome for both people. But if you have two people coming in with pride, one says, I want you to serve me, the other one says, I want you to serve me, what's going to happen? Nothing good. A lot of unfulfilled expectations, a lot of anger, a lot of divorce. And so the gospel restores that by giving us humility that takes away the pride that separates and brings us back together. You think about a friendship. If you want a true, awesome, fulfilling friendship, it's two people that are humble, that are learning to walk in humility. What an unbelievable friendship that would be if we wanted to truly exalt the name and the work of Jesus in Midland, then we would be a church full of people that desperately want the best for others and are walking in humility, that it's not about us, it's not about our status, it's about God using us to serve and love others. That's why he calls us here. He says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility. Because if you're truly a Christian, your example is Jesus. And there is no one more humble than Jesus, right? I mean, Philippians 2 talks about it. Like, we're supposed to be humble, not so that we can earn God's favor, but because we have it, and our God, Jesus, is humble. Philippians 2 says that have this mind in you, or be like Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, considered it not equality with God, not something to be grasped or to held onto, but he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and he became a man, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So because Jesus was so humble, you need to be humble. And the gospel in our lives and hearts changes, removes pride, restores humility, and that breeds unity in relationships. Are y'all with me? So that's like on the street Monday morning. If you want better relationships, here's where you start. Learn to be humble like Jesus is humble. Learn to be humble like Jesus is humble. The second thing he says in Ephesians 4, 2 is gentleness. Gentleness. Now, if the opposite of gentleness is it's harshness, it's being hard on people and always being frustrated that people don't meet our expectations, and maybe in some sense that's all of us, it's really easy to be harsh and impatient with people, and Paul calls us to be gentle with one another. Okay, so the opposite of gentleness or a synonym is not weakness. And I think it's helpful for us to know that being gentle and being weak are not the same things. My dad, some of y'all know this, he was a prosthetist for 35 years, made prosthetic arms and legs and braces, and when I was young, I got to work for him and with him, and got to go to the hospitals with him all the time to fit people for neck braces and back braces, and would go in often with somebody that had been paralyzed, had broken their back or broken their neck, but my dad had to measure them for braces, and so they would have to move these people that were incredibly fragile, and they wanted two things. They wanted somebody that was gentle and somebody that was really strong, right? Because it's hard to be gentle and be weak. Like gentleness, it's strength under control. Like you wanted some men and women in there that were strong enough to be gentle with these patients. And there's something in the gospel that we're called to this, not weakness. Jesus was not weak, was he? No, he was strong enough to be gentle. He was strong enough to be gentle. In fact, when you're reading the book of Isaiah and it's talking about Jesus who would come, it says that this Messiah, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Talking about when Jesus encountered hurting and broken people, he was not harsh with them. He was very gentle, very restorative. And so if Jesus is that way, we're called to be that way. So if you want better relationships with your kids, gentleness might be the answer. Better relationships with your husband, with your wife, with your friends, with your community groups. Harshness tends to separate. Gentleness brings together. So he calls us to humility, to gentleness. The third one is patience. Is patience. How many of you have ever prayed for patience and said, I want patience, and I want it right now? Like, some of us, we've been trained, like, don't pray for patience, because then you're going to be put in a situation where you're going to have to get some, and that sounds terrifying. We're just not, like patient people. I think, you know, especially in the culture that we live in, where everything, there's just kind of immediate gratification for most things in our life. Being patient is very difficult, yet Paul says, as he links the gospel and unity that God is after, he's like, patience is an ingredient. If we don't have patience, it's going to be really hard for us to have the relationships that God is after. So you think about that one friend that you're frustrated with because they're impatient and unkind, and God's calling you, I think, to be patient with them, to give them some time to get their things in order as God's still working on you. How many of you have ever had to be patient with your children? Like, what a stupid thing to say. Yeah, when the Bible talks about parenting, patience is one of the key ingredients because it takes a long time. If we're still a work in progress, then our kids, we need some gentleness and patience with our kids. How many of you have ever had to be patient with your parents? If you're not raising your hand, you have not tried to explain social media to them. You have not tried to explain. Put your hand down, son. Like patience. Like, if you be patient with me, Paisley, Judah. Like, patience, it's huge, and it's so easy to think, man, they should be so much further along in their process of sanctification, so much more mature than they are, and yet the gospel produces in us patience that keeps us together. I want you to be patient with the people in your community group, right? I want you to be patient with your pastor and with your elders and with the leaders and the staff, because we're all works in progress, and patience binds us together. being patient with your community group. It's a hard virtue to cultivate, but it begins with the gospel, right? This is why we don't just open Ephesians 4 and say, I've got to be more patient. I got to work hard to be more patient, because it doesn't work. If you read chapters 1, 2, and 3, you find out we get to be patient with others. Why? Because God has been incredibly patient towards us. In fact, the Apostle Peter would say, God's patience is our salvation. Outside of his patience for us being knuckleheads, there is no hope for us. God is patient. He's patient with you. How many of you, like, we can't even do what we want to do ourselves. We can't even stand up underneath our own expectations. I mean, how many of you, like, we're 2 weeks into New Year's resolutions and you're not rocking it, right? You had expectations for yourself. You can't even keep that. And so God has been patient with us in Christ. That's why, like, the picture of adoption is so powerful, because adoption brings us into the family, and there's unlimited supply of patience to those in the family. Amen? Like, my kids, they get an unlimited amount of patience with me because they're in the family and they're not going to be out. The neighbor's kids, not so much, right? The game is different for them. But patience, he calls us to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient. If you want a healthy relationship, you put in whatever relationship you want. It comes from the gospel that we learn. Patience from God has been given to us. Therefore, we're able to be patient. You think about what that would do, how that would transform the relationships in your lives if God just simply gave you more patience. Like, the anger in the house when the kids disobey would come down. The frustration with each other in your marriage would come down. Just patience, as knowing the gospel. God is patient with us, so we get to dole it out in huge liberal doses to those around us. And then number four, he says, bearing with one another. Not just bearing with one another, but bearing with one another in love. And there's a couple different words that the New Testament would use for love. In English, it's only one, but in Greek, it's a couple. And this is agape. Everybody say agape. This is a very important type of love. It's a selfless type of love. And I remember a few years ago talking about this with my father, because sometimes we can think we're embodying the gospel agape love because we think the opposite of that is hate. Like, I don't hate anybody. I don't hate my neighbors. I don't hate the people in my community group. I don't hate my kids. Like, and we think, I must love them if I don't hate them. But if agape love, the way the Bible would line out the type of love God has for us and we should have for others, is selfless, the opposite of that is not hatred. It's selfishness. And if we look at that, we're in a little more trouble, right? So we don't get to say, oh, I don't hate them, I must be fine. We're like, am I selfish? Ooh, that one kind of hurts. And he says, this is how, like, in our relationships, we breed this type of unity that would glorify God and draw other people to Jesus, that we bear with one another in love. And the well of agape love that we're drawing from is infinite. That's why you can be married to your spouse for the rest of your life, because it doesn't matter what they might do to sin against you. Your love is an infinite, deep well of agape, selfless, sacrificial, non-conditional type of love. Why? Because that's how we have been loved by God. If you read chapters 1 through 3, you find out there is an agape love that has been lavished so richly upon us that we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. We've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. All these things took place because God is a God of selfless love. And so we're born with this sin of selfishness that fractures every other relationship. And as the gospel changes us, we get to then what? Bear with one another in love. If you want healthy relationships, those are four things that if you work those out, it removes the sin that separates you from your friends, in your marriage, community group, coworkers, you name it. Humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. And if you were to take those things and put them together and try to embody them in the most perfect way, you would be painting a picture of Jesus Christ. Amen? Like, Jesus Christ is humble. And if humility is marked by the journey or the trek you take by like what you deserve to what you get, nobody's going to trek any further than Jesus went from being the creator of the universe, sitting on a throne in heaven, to becoming a man and being beaten to death, naked, shameful, on a cross. Like, the journey he went was a journey of humility. And as much as we try, nobody's going to be more humble than Jesus. That's why Philippians 2 says, because of what he did, because of his humility, it wasn't about him. It was about the glory of the Father. And so his trek of humility, the Philippians 2 says, because of that, he, Jesus, has been given a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Like, that's where all of this is going. Jesus is the most humble man, person that has ever lived. You talk about gentleness. His interaction with the woman at the well, I mean, he could have just crushed her with the law, but he had this unbelievable gentleness with her. You could write your own story and look at your own past and your own heart and realize that he's been infinitely gentle with you, patient. You think just about the interactions between Jesus and Peter. You think, man, he should have just given him a noogie or just like been so frustrated with him all the time. He's so patient with Peter and all the times that Peter messed up. That bears in love, that bears with one another in love. Jesus is the example. But here's what I want to finish on. Is that if we just put Jesus forth as an example. And again, if we remove chapters 1-3 and say, hey, this is how Jesus lived his life. He's just an example for us. He's not a moral authority. He's not a savior. He's just an example. It is going to crush you. And I think Tim Keller says it best. He says, Jesus as an example will crush you because you're just not going to do as well as him. So if all Jesus is drops chapters 4-6 in our lap and says, here is our example, go for it, that's going to crush us and we're going to get really frustrated with ourselves. But if Jesus is not primarily an example but a savior, then that changes the game. If he's not just the example for us to try and live our lives like Jesus did, but he's a savior who actually can come in, send the Holy Spirit in to renovate your heart and to remove the sin that separates you from God and to remove the sin that separates you from other people, that's what he does. Like, that's what a savior does. He saves us from our sin, first and foremost, from the sin that we committed that separated us from God. And if you've never confessed your sin, never repented to Jesus Christ, there is still a chasm that you cannot cross between you and God. Sin, every one of us, we're in the same category. We're broken and separated from God, just like Adam and Eve thought when in their pride that they didn't need God, they'd be fine on their own. That was born and put into each one of our hearts. So until we turn to Jesus and ask him to be a savior, that chasm exists. But the moment you hit your knees, you cry out, you pray in your mind, in your heart, that you're broken, that you're a sinner, that you need a savior, that you don't want to just try and be like Jesus. You want to be changed by and saved by Jesus. That will change your life. So as an example, he'll crush us, but as a savior, he'll change us. As in the gospel, we work through, we believe and are convinced of all those things that it says about us that they're true. And in light of those things, Paul says then, therefore, now live your life like Jesus. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. So that's what we pray, that you know Jesus. That as you are connected relationally with the God who made you and loves you and pursues you, and he deals with the sin in our heart, that reunifies us in our relationships. I think Christian relationships should be so intriguing to the lost people around us. Christian marriages should be something that other people look at and just deeply desire and want, the type of unity and relationships and friendships and local churches that we have. So that's what I'm praying towards. I'm praying that the gospel would work in us, not only to connect us with God, but to connect us with each other for the glory, for the name, for the renown of Jesus. And that's what it means to be a gospel-centered missional family. We're not just a family. We're a family because God has made us family. Amen? Let me invite you to bow your head. Let's close our eyes. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're thankful for you. We're grateful for you, God. If we're honest and if we would read through chapters 1, 2, and 3, we should stand up and shout and sing and dance because all of those things are true about us because of the great work that you have done in the gospel. God, if that doesn't stir our hearts, I pray that you might stir them for us. God, and then we do pray that you might, God, send your spirit to do such work in our hearts to convict us when we're prideful. God, when we're frustrated with the pride in others but unwilling to see it in ourselves, I pray that your spirit might convict us to help us see it and repent of it and confess it and that you might deal with it and draw us back to you and draw us back to others.
God, when we tend to be harsh and not gentle, I pray that you might help us. When we tend to be impatient and want things immediately, God, would you remind us that you have been very patient with us. So, God, we get to be patient with others in light of that. God, I just pray that for the people in this room, God, that you would give them such fruitful and enjoyable relationships through the gospel that other people would be drawn to give their lives to Jesus through them and through their witness and the relationships that they have. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. And all of God's people said, amen, amen, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you want to connect with us at Redeemer, we would love for you to visit us at a service in person or visit us online at www.redeemermidland.org.